Our approach to 1 John is not going to be a very academic one in the sense that I think we'll profit more from taking more of a practical approach to it. I won't be trying to deal so much with the prepositions and the tense of verbs, although that's important. I'm not denigrating that. But we're going to try to give a practical approach to it. And I know Brother George, who will be doing some teaching in the weeks to come, will take the same approach to things. So I just want to remind you of a couple of things that I said in that first session. And that's John was writing to a group of people, and we want to look today at one of the themes. In fact, it could almost be that this would characterize the whole book of John concerning Christian certainty. Many of the things that characterized John's world and the lives of those people to whom he was writing this epistle very much characterizes our world today. I suppose if there's one word that would characterize our lives in the United States and around the world, it's uncertainty. Uncertainty. Wherever you look, in whatever realm, you find a great deal of uncertainty. Need I mention the financial markets, in education, in religion, in domestic and foreign politics? Wherever you look, the catchphrase is, it's a very uncertain world in which we live, with terrorism that's rampant, of us experiencing things that just a few years ago were unthinkable. There's so much that is uncertain, and the people in John's day lived in a world not unlike that. And to them and to us, he addresses this book, 1 John, with a great deal to say about knowing. I forget the count. It's something approaching 40 times in these epistles that John makes use of the expression to know, that we may know, that a man may know, that you may have certainty, that you may have confidence. Various ways he expresses it. But over and over and over, he wants us to get a hold of the fact that for a Christian, there is a basic certainty that we can lay hold on. And it's those things that we want to look at in a beginning way this morning in chapter 1. Look, if you will, in verse 1, and we'll begin. Verse 1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon with our eyes, we have seen, and our hands have handled of the word of life." And then you'll see, at least in the King James, there's a parenthesis inserted around verse 2. And it's not till verse 3 that he picks up the thought again. But the parenthesis is put there because some important details that he wants us to know. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, but was manifest unto us." And then he gets back to the main topic. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things," in verse 4, "write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And then in verse 5, "This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, I want you to notice in that section, he talks about truth. He talks about certainty that deals with Jesus Christ. He deals with the certainty of the message concerning Jesus Christ. And he speaks of fellowship that we can have with each other and with God because of Jesus Christ. So we'll undertake to say a few words on those topics, and then we'll see how our time stands. Well, you notice in verse 1, remember this is an epistle. And if you're used to reading the epistles of Paul and of Peter, you'll notice a contrast here that John does not adopt their method of introducing himself. Usually Paul will say something like, Paul to the church of so-and-so, and then he gives a long greeting and those kinds of introductory remarks that usually take several verses. But here you don't find that. And John, it's almost like he was anxious to get to his message, so he just starts out. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon with our eyes, and et cetera, on down the line he goes, is very similar to the way he begins the Gospel of John. Do you recall that? In the first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So the beginnings of both the Gospel of John and this epistle of 1 John are similar in several respects. Now, when he says that which was from the beginning is a broad term that can include several things. Commentators differ on, does he have in mind here Jesus Christ, or does he have in mind the message about Jesus Christ? Well, in my humble opinion, he's talking more about Christ himself, but there's also room to say that he's talking about the message or the word concerning Christ. I don't think that would be too big of a stretch. But when you read concerning that, he says, we heard him, and we've seen him, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That seems to indicate more that he has in mind the Lord himself when he was manifest in the flesh. Now, notice in this epistle of certainty that John goes back to the very beginning and wants to emphasize to his hearers, I'm writing to you about something very foundational. I'm writing to you something that is not novel, something that has existed, that has a foundation. And so he says, that which was from the beginning. And he goes on to describe some things concerning Christ. Now, just a word. All beginnings in the Bible are not equal. For instance, do you recall in Genesis 1:1, in which it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that we alluded to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when the Scripture uses that expression, in the beginning, we're not to conclude that it's talking about the same thing. One of the difficulties in talking about this subject a little bit is you have to use words that don't completely describe or go along with the topic at hand. We have to use anthropomorphic terms. I couldn't wait to get to church and use that word. I looked that one up and searched the dictionary and finally found one I could use. And I knew Larry would be impressed by it. But it's simply saying, words that we use in human language that can be used to accommodate our human understanding. Let me depart for just a minute to give you this illustration. In mathematics, which I taught for a number of years, we introduced the kids in their study of algebra and the math to numbers, number systems, number set, groups of numbers. And one of the first ones they learn is what we call natural numbers, the counting numbers, like you grow up learning. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, on, right on down. And we put three dots at the end. We put 1, 2, 3, and then three little dots, indicating it goes on in this same fashion infinitely. That means there's no end to it. Now, what does infinite mean? It means boundless. It means there's no end. It means any number of ways of describing an infinity. That's what these numbers do. They keep going. And kids like to say, "Mr. Waters, what's the biggest number there is?" Well, there's not one. It's interesting to see how kids react to things like that. Some with puzzlement, some with curiosity, and some with disgust. I'm not ever going to get anywhere if he's going to talk like that. There's no such thing as a largest number. It's in infinity. Now, we come back and say, well, now the next thing we're going to study is another group of numbers called whole numbers. And the only difference between the natural numbers and the whole number is the number zero. You know, that was the great lack. And like, for instance, in the Roman numerals, it never had a zero. You can't add and subtract, multiply, and divide without a zero. It's very cumbersome. So the Arabs invented our number system, the decimal number system based on 10, and they included a zero in it. We said, my goodness, that's a good idea. Let's use that. So I pose this question to the already puzzled children. Which has more numbers, the natural numbers or the whole numbers? Well, that's easy, they say, the whole numbers, because it's got an extra and it's got zero. I say, how do you know it's got more? Because you can't tell me how many infinities got. If you say this is boundless, it's limitless, there's no end to it, well, then how can you add another one to infinity? Do you see where that goes? And so, even in talking about everyday things, we have to grapple with ideas that are sometimes hard to comprehend. Is something infinite if you can add more to it? Well, we'll leave that for a mathematical and philosophical discussion, but I just want you to see, in the beginning has some of those same limitations to it. For instance, in Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," a lot of scientists tell us, a lot of fundamental scholars say, that the world as we know it is only at the most 10,000 years old. Well, here's a question that arises. How much time, and see, I'm not even supposed to use that word because there was no time back yonder. But back there, how much time existed when only God existed before he created the world? That's another thing that just is an interesting thing to try to visualize and to think through. A situation, for that's all I can call it, in which only God existed. There was no world, there was no planet, there was no atmosphere, there was no heavens, there was nothing. And yet God existed. And he existed from all eternity up to the time that he created the heavens and the earth. And so when Genesis 1:1 and Moses says in the beginning God, he means in the beginning of our conception of things. In the beginning of this world, as far as time is concerned, we say it was in the beginning. But that's not the way John uses it in the Gospel of John. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. They're two different beginnings. Now, amongst all this philosophy and double talk, there's hope. Because we in the South have a way of dealing with that kind of thing. If we were saying, and I recommend this to you, if we were saying the beginning of Genesis, we would say that beginning was back yonder a ways. It was back yonder a ways. Now, when we come to the Gospel of John, in that beginning, we say it's a way back yonder. That means as far back as your mind will take you, it's way back yonder. Well, which of these two does in 1 John, John have in mind? He uses the one that he used before, that which was from the beginning. So he's emphasizing to his hearers the eternality of Christ as a foundation for what he wants to say to them concerning Christ. And he puts on their mind that we're talking about and we're going to be talking about the Christ who is eternal, who is from the beginning. Now, besides the person that he mentions there, he goes into some detail concerning his perception of that person. You'll notice he uses in verse 1 three of the senses that humans possess, and the three that are most adaptable to a witness when he's telling somebody something. Do you notice in verse 2, he says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and what? Bear witness. So John is approaching this thing as a witness. And as a witness, he says to him, you need to recognize that I'm telling you as a completely dependable witness. As not only one who's writing to you, but one who has heard, has seen, and has touched this eternal life that was manifest in the flesh. So his perception, how he perceived God, was very real because he walked with God, the Son. He talked to him. He touched him. He heard his teachings. So he is a completely creditable witness. And he's saying to his hearers, there is certainty not only with regards to Christ himself and he who has existed from all eternity, but also I want you to have confidence in me as a messenger because my credentials are faultless when it comes to being a witness. So he says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, but is manifest unto us. It'd be interesting to pursue that word with that's used in the Gospel of John as well as here in the epistles of John. He was with God. He existed along with God. But we'll have to leave that for another time. So notice, John addresses his person. He talks a little about his perception of Christ. And then let me mention just a word about his publication concerning Christ. In verse 3, you'll notice, he said, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says in His preaching, in His teaching to this, I'm telling you, I'm writing to you directly as an eyewitness, as an ear witness, and somebody that has touched Christ, that the things I'm writing to you are valid, and I'm doing it for a particular purpose. You know, we studied this summer, I guess it was, about one of the early apostolic fathers whose name was Papias. And Papias wrote and said, whenever someone comes to my town that I know has walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and has had personal dealings with Him, I much prefer to get information regarding spiritual things from Him as opposed to getting it simply from books. And while it is a good thing, and historians will tell us this all the time, the nearer we can get to the source, the more creditable is the information that we get. Historians are constantly going back to the source. But let me remind you, as much as generally that's true, just being in the same room, so to speak, with Christ, of having access to Him personally when Jesus walked the earth and taught the people. And we say, oh, if I could only have been there, then I would receive what He had to say. I would know it was true. Do you know that's no safeguard at all against unbelief? For the Pharisees were with Him from day one. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They saw His miracles. They heard Him preach. They heard Him teach. They had access to Him unfettered. And it only prompted more questions and more unbelief. But nevertheless, here's a man writing to him and saying, you can have certainty in my writings. As I declare, he'll say later on in verse 5, I publish this to you, I think is what some of the versions say concerning that. And then his great purpose in verse 3, these things that I've seen and heard, I'm writing to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, that word fellowship, is one that I think bears just a little bit of talking about. Fellowship is a word that's, I think, to a certain extent misused. It's a distinctly Christian word and is used in the right context, but the word itself means sharing. It means something that is held in common. And because of that meaning, it has come to mean the intimate association that springs from something held in common. So when we use the word in modern language and say a lot of churches have a fellowship hall, we simply mean that's where they go to eat. Now, I'm not one to divorce eating from fellowship. I like to include eating in just about everything I can. But the truth of the matter is that's not the way the Scripture uses the word. It means things that we have in common with each other, that we have in common with God, and that we have in common with the Son. And thereby, that intimate association that springs from that commonality. That's what fellowship is. And so to have fellowship with another Christian means that when we're together, we share, We participate in an intimate association because as children of God, we have in common several things. We share things in a spiritual level, and that's what John is addressing. He said, all these things that I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you for the purpose that you may have intimate association. You may have fellowship. You may regard anew the commonality that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, the reason I'm going to these extremes to make sure you understand certainty is I want you to be certain of your fellowship with us and with each other. Just two or three things that I want to mention here, and it's such a vast subject that it may pay just to avoid it altogether. But let me mention just two or three things that I think will be helpful to keep in mind. He said, I'm writing these things that you may have fellowship with us. John Stott made an interesting observation on this point. He said this, that we cannot be content with a gospel that does not draw men into a personal fellowship with Jesus Christ, nor can we be content with a fellowship which draws people into the church based solely on social camaraderie and not on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, he's absolutely right about that. An evangelism that does not produce fellowship with God and with his Son is not biblical evangelism. And when people do come into the church, their association with the church, he said, cannot be based just on social camaraderie. It must be and has to be around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let me make mention of this. Fellowship with each other and with God is first and foremost based on and is built around the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other basis for fellowship. And whenever we find people or institutions or religions that do not put Jesus Christ as its center, you'll find an organization or a teaching or a teacher that is at odds with the Bible. We must make Jesus Christ preeminent, not just prominent, but preeminent. And he is the sole basis for a man having fellowship with God. Now, it's a wonderful thought to consider that it's possible for humans to have fellowship with a divine God. Now, how can that be? It can only be on the basis of our having and receiving and trusting and fellowshipping with the Son. There is no approach to God apart from Jesus Christ. Let me put it simply in the words of John that we're going to consider later in this study, that says simply this, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And in a day and age where preachers and preaching is judged on the basis of accommodation and understanding and tolerance and inclusion, the Bible stands out apart from the others in insisting that there is an exclusivity in our worship. We trust and promote and teach and believe only that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, and he's the sole basis of fellowship with God. I wish I had more time to pursue that. But when you listen to so much modern preaching, it seems as if preachers and our teachers are afraid of accepting the challenge of preaching the truth biblically. And they want to be accepted for their tolerance, when the truth of the matter is the Bible allows no latitude for having fellowship with God apart from Jesus Christ. Absolutely none. Besides that, besides the fact our fellowship has to be based on a fellowship with the Son, it has to be biblical. Later on, we're going to look too at a verse later on in John, I think it's in chapter 4, maybe 5, that says, "They that know God hear us." Who are the us? John is speaking there as an apostle. If you know God, you will listen to what we, as the writers of the scriptures, are saying. And so fellowship with God then has to be biblical. You know, in Acts, was in chapter 2, I think it is, when the new converts were made, it says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in what the apostles told them, in biblical teaching. And to depart from that is not to have fellowship with God. I was listening here a while back to something that was said by a modern charismatic teacher. And here's what he was saying, and acclaimed by everybody in the audience, that there is not just a Trinity. There are three parts of the Trinity. He said each part of the Trinity has its own Trinity. There are really nine parts to the Trinity. And then he said, to great acclamation, that God, from all of eternity, has had a material body. And lastly, he said, Adam was something of a Superman. He could fly intergalactically all over God's creation at a moment's notice. And you know what his basis for promoting that heresy and that blasphemy was? I have fellowship with God, and God speaks a word of prophecy and a word of knowledge to me, and I'm passing it on to you. I'd just as soon he didn't pass it on to anybody, because he's a heretic and it's blasphemy. But he doesn't want to be bound by the Word of God. He doesn't want to have parameters put around our belief and our theology that's biblical. He wants to say, I have fellowship with God, and therefore I have superior knowledge. He's nothing more than a modern-day Gnostic. That's exactly what they were trying to say in the early days, that we have knowledge that simple, ordinary Christians are not privy to. Now, you listen to me, and I'll tell you what God says. No, Martin Luther said it best, our conscience is captive to the Word of God. It must be that. Our fellowship not only is grounded and based in Jesus Christ and Him alone, it's also to be right, must be biblical, and we must adhere to what it says. And just quickly, I always like to include this. Fellowship is initiated by God Himself. Do you know John will teach us later, we love God because He first loved us. He initiated this whole process of bringing man into fellowship with Himself. We didn't go out seeking God. He sought us and brought us to Himself. And time fails me to go on and pursue that much further, but just simply to mention this in verse 4, you'll see that our fellowship is joyful. He says there that we've written these things to you that your joy may be full. And that's a whole separate lesson in itself. And then I want you to notice not only that, but it's progressive. Notice in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. Walking there denotes a progression. We're going somewhere. We're getting further down the road. It's not static, this fellowship. It's static in the sense that when we're saved, all of our sins are forgiven. But it's not as far as our sanctification's concerned. It's progressive, this fellowship is. And in case I don't get another chance to mention, will you just note this? When he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, God doesn't walk. We have to walk in the light. God already is in the light because verse 5 tells us God is light. But nevertheless, just a note to say our fellowship with God must always be progressive. We continue to walk. We're going somewhere. And then lastly, you notice the last part of that verse that he forgives us all our sins. That is, fellowship has to be holy if it's to be anything. We can't be like what we're going to look at in verses 6 through 10. Just say we have fellowship and then live all sorts of wicked and deceitful and disobedient lives. No, fellowship is holy. And I feel like I rush through that, but I hope you'll understand that's the teaching that John is trying to show us, at least in a summary fashion. Now, notice in verse 5, if you will, and I think this is one of the pivotal verses in the all the book of 1 John, where he says, this then is a message that we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, that ranks up there within the Gospel of John, where he taught us that God is a spirit and what far-reaching ramifications that has. And now in this book, he's going to say, and Brother George, I'm sure, will deal with a lot of this, besides being light, he is also life. And he's also, John says, God is love. But to begin with, this is one of the things that we're to pay great attention to as we make our way through 1 John. Because so many of the things that John says, so many of the implications that he goes through, so many of the connections that he makes and the arguments that he pursues is based on this one fact, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Someone has said that if you were to arrange the words that appear to us in verse 5 as they appear in the Greek, they emphasize this, and it would sound like this. God is light, and darkness in him? No, never. It cannot be. So when we read it, it doesn't quite come across as strongly as John puts it here. But you remember this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When that expression, and we're going to see this, you'll see in verse 7, he'll begin right away to talk about light and dark, light and dark, light and darkness. And over and over and over, that contrast is made in John. Well, what are we to understand? What's the root of him saying God is light? Well, that metaphor of light and dark And I think if you can remember this, it'll help your Bible study. It'll help your understanding of the book of 1 John. That first of all, the Bible uses that expression, that metaphor of light and dark. First of all, in an intellectual sense, in a sense of understanding. And it uses in the sense of truth and error. And it equates light with truth and darkness with error. For instance, do you recall that passage in Isaiah chapter 9? They that walk in darkness have seen a great light. And it talks about they that dwell in the land of the valley of the shadow of death, etc. But in a case like that, you'll see that it's used in an intellectual sense to describe truth and error. So keep that in mind as we pursue our study in John. Sometimes it's used that way. Secondly, let me bring note to this. It's used in an ethical sense. It's used in an ethical sense of right versus wrong. That the light is right and darkness is wrong. Back to Isaiah for a minute. You know the passage, I'm sure, in chapter 5 where he says, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, and to them that put darkness for light and light for darkness." He's using an ethical sense of right and wrong. And John is going to adapt that sometimes in his epistle here. So not only is it used in the sense of truth and error, but it's also used to describe right and wrong. Then thirdly, I want you to pay attention as we go through that light and darkness metaphor is used in a moral sense. It's used in a moral sense. Light describes that which is holy, that which is good, that which we should do, that which is obedience. And darkness describes impurity or unholiness or a completely disobedient life. So sometimes John will use this light and dark to show us that he's talking in a moral sense, not just grasping truth and error, not just knowing right from wrong, but it extends to moral behavior. Now, I think that's the sense right there that he uses when he gets to verse 6 in this chapter. And he says, if we say we are in fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That is, we say with our mouth, yes, I'm in fellowship with God. I know what that's all about. But they walk in darkness. And walking there is a word that means, as it does other places in Scripture, the idea of the conduct of a person's life, the totality of their life, that which characterizes them, their behavior as they pass through this world. So he says, they say they have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. That is, their moral behavior is repugnant to God. So you'll see that sometimes John uses it in that moral sense. And then fourthly, it's sometimes used, for lack of a better term, I'll call it in a spiritual sense. That is, denoting the kingdom of God, the dominion of God, the sway of God. Versus, and in contrast to darkness, which we speak of a kingdom of darkness, the dominion of the devil. Those who are children of God, as John puts it, and children of the devil. So I say this is a huge verse, as if all the others aren't too. But when John says, I'm writing these things to you, and I want you to understand this right out of the box, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we're to have fellowship with God, we will have to have fellowship with Him on all four of those bases. We have to have it on the basis of truth, on the basis of right, on the basis of purity and holiness. And if we do all of that, then we will be in His kingdom of light. Perhaps we'll have more time to pursue those, but I ask you to think on those things. And as you read through John, keep those in mind, because he can refer to any of the four at a moment's notice. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll go. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to meet together and to begin our study of this epistle of John. Lord, help us to know and to grasp and to understand that John is talking to us about eternal verities. They're certainties that were as good for those people as they are for us today. To know the Christ of eternity, that He was manifest in the flesh and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. And Lord, that's a certainty we can sink our teeth into. And Lord, help us to have a certainty regarding the Scriptures and that which John and the other apostles gave to us. We can put great confidence in the surety in that which He wrote and gave to us. Lord, we bless Your name that You are indeed light. Your very essence is light. And Lord, help us to walk as children of light. Now bless us, help our pastor this morning as he speaks. May we rejoice in Christ being revealed to us as the pastor speaks to us. Bless him. Bless our indeed spiritual fellowship around Thy Word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.